Loving Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. What we know not, we pray you would teach us. What we have not, we pray you would give to us. And what we are not, we pray you would make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, you'll know that last night was the Mardi Gras and probably more people than ever in support in the streets. And it seems to me that there are two great griefs in our city. One is that so many would reject Christ for an idol. And the other grief, of course, is that people like me and you would grow increasingly confused and careless about the whole situation. I was reminded as I was thinking of it that Lot, in the middle of a very ungodly city, was distressed and tormented by his city. And I examine my own heart and think of myself as getting more careless and probably just critical. So may the Lord help us. The question I want to ask in the light of this is, with our scripture this morning, 2 Kings chapter 3, how does God catch people's attention? How is God going to change a great number of people? And the answer, of course, is that he sometimes does it by reaching one who reaches many, and he sometimes does it by reaching many together. If you were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, we had a good example of this in that God in the area of Africa has reached a chief who reaches so many of his people. But we also see in the work of the Fistula hospitals that a patient singly may come to faith in Christ. And we've been seeing this in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, that God will reach a widow and through the widow a village, but God can also produce a great celebration or competition up on Mount Carmel and persuade literally hundreds and hundreds at the same moment to take him seriously. Well, last week we saw the prophetic baton pass from Elijah to Elisha, and this week we're going to see how God brings Elisha into public prominence, and because he brings him into public prominence, a whole lot of people are going to be affected by the word of God and are going to be caused to take God seriously. And this is what God does. He brings people to their senses. He does it sometimes singly, he does it sometimes in great numbers, and we're going to see him doing this again. This is why he has raised up the prophets, so that they will speak his word, even in a very dangerous situation, and people will begin to take him seriously. In the time of the kings, as we know, the kings were often very ungodly. They would influence a whole lot of people in the direction of ungodliness, and God would send a prophet, and the prophet would bravely speak to the king. So that's where we are, 2 Kings 3, page 430. Now, I want to tell you as we begin this morning that 2 Kings chapter 3 looks like, as you read it, a complete irrelevancy. Here we are reading about 9th century kings having a battle, and you are 21st century people with a massive amount of things on your plate. And you come to the church and you think to yourself, why has the preacher taken us into such a weird direction? And I hope you've been around long enough to know that this word of God is living and active, and it will have something to say to us before we finish. I was preparing this week and there was a truck outside in the street through the window and a whole lot of workmen were working, and I thought to myself, what would it be like for me to just get up from my desk and go out during their lunch break and say, fellas, how would you like to have a quick study in 2 Kings chapter 3? And I thought to myself, what a gulf between what I'm doing and what they're doing, and yet they know that many of the projects that they're working on in the street take a very long time to get right. And studying 2 Kings 3 is not done quickly. It's when you drill down and see the treasure that is there. I also want to say that I hope you read your Bible humbly, even when you come across sections which seem to you to be quite weird and baffling. I'm very thankful that when I became a Christian, it never occurred to me that God was in the dock having to explain himself to me, and that I was on the judge's bench giving yes to this text and no to this text. It always seemed to me that the text could be baffling, but that was my problem, and I needed to do some more work. And so it is with 2 Kings chapter 3. Well, we're going to think about it under two or three headings this morning. The first is the weakness that God creates, verses 1 to 9, and then the word he provides, and then the worship he deserves. So first of all, the weakness that God creates. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. There is a king in Israel, that's up the north, and he was an evil king. We're told in verse 2 that he was not as bad as his grandparents, Ahab and Jezebel, because he had got rid of a particular idol. But he still, verses 2 and 3, stayed idolatrous. So he would be like somebody who says, I've broken off the affair that I was having, but I'm not taking God seriously. Or the person who says, it's Lent. I'm going to give up chocolate or chewing gum, but I'm not going to repent of more serious sins. This is a king who does something, but he's still profoundly ungodly. And I was reading a man called Jonathan Aitken, a politician who's now an author, who before he gave his life to Christ, he said this: the relationship that I had with God was not unlike the one I had with the local bank manager in the country town where I grew up. I knew he existed, that he was a person of some importance who was to be respected. I spoke to him politely. I visited his premises intermittently, occasionally asking for a small favour to get myself out of difficulty. I thanked him condescendingly for his assistance. I kept up the appearance of being one of his customers and maintained superficial contact with him on the ground that one of these days he might come in useful. The fundamental fault was that I thought I was in charge. There was no obedience. And this king of Israel is, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, a real fake. But something goes wrong for him, as you see in the early verses, because a nearby kingdom called Moab that had been providing him with annual wool supply suddenly rises up in rebellion and says, we're not providing for you anymore. Now, see if you can picture this map. Can you picture the Dead Sea in Palestine? To the left is Judah. Above is Israel. That's the promised land, Israel, Judah. On the right of the Dead Sea is Moab, outside the promised land, and underneath Moab is Edom. And so the king of Israel, having trouble with Moab, says, well, we're going to bring things back under our control. And he contacts the king of Judah underneath him and even the king of Edom outside the promised land and says, let's the three of us go and take back this Moabite nation. Notice, incidentally, that the enemy brings Israel and Judah together. They are not together, but a common enemy brings them together, as is so often the case. You remember that Pilate and Herod became friends over the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And notice that God has created a weakness for this king who is treating him like the bank manager. Here he is, he's a man of great power and influence, but he's dismissive of God, and God will not put up with it. And so he arranges a crisis, which is, of course, the way God works again and again. And if God loves you, and the Bible tells me that God does love you, he may bring into your life on a regular basis a mini crisis, which will cause you to come back and take him seriously, because we're so wayward and we drift so often. If your life is perfectly wonderful and you are just drifting away from God the whole time, be nervous, because that is more disturbing than anything. But if God has brought a little trial or a trouble or a concern or an anxiety into your life, it could well be because he loves you, and he's going to bring you back to yourself. So this week I had lunch with a man who's at Moore College, and he grew up in Iraq, and he came to Christ because he was so disgusted by his womanizing. And in a hotel, he basically just repented of his sins and asked God to forgive him. And the Lord has led him forward since then. Or there was a funeral this week for a man, South African man, just 44 years old. a great fitness expert, a gold medal winning athlete, and brought terribly low by a battle with cancer, causing him to rethink what was really important. I imagine every single Christian here today will be able to give examples of how God has, in his great kindness, brought you back to himself through some particular difficulty, some weakness. He pulls the carpet from underneath us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us and he doesn't want to have a fake, distant friendship. He wants a close fellowship with us. That's why he does it. So this ancient text in 2 Kings chapter 3 is actually telling us in the 21st century that God has always and always does work to bring people back to himself, often through a difficulty, because of his great love for them. And that may be how God is working for you at the moment. So that's the weakness that God creates. Secondly, from verse 9, the word that God provides. You see in verse 9, the three kings set off for battle. What a strange threesome they are. One is the ungodly king of Israel, one is the pagan king of Edom, and the other is the godly king of Judah. His name is Jehoshaphat. He is a great man. Jehoshaphat is a great name. Those of you who are expecting should think very carefully about Jehoshaphat as a name for your son. I think I've raised this before and I've had no success, so I'm coming back to it. We need a few Jehoshaphats to be born. He was a great, great man. He was a great man of prayer. Now, how do we know the difference between these three kings? Well, I want you to notice what they do when there's a crisis. They've been walking, verse 9, for 7 days, and there's no water for them or their troops or their animals. And this is how the ungodly king of the north responds, verse 10. Well, has God brought us out here to harm us? Has he brought us together to destroy us, says the king of the north? You notice that he uses the name Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, so he is nominally using the talk of the church, but he has no respect for Yahweh. In fact, as far as he's concerned, Yahweh is there to cooperate and to provide. This week we've been hearing about airbags in cars having to be recalled, and one of the commentators, a great commentator, Dale Ruff Davis, says that for this king of the north, God was his airbag. Somebody who just sort of sat there waiting for the emergency. And the commentator goes on to say, you yourself may be interested only in escape from trouble, not in the path of discipleship. And again, if that's the case, you see, God may have to bring you to your senses. So this king of Israel is treating God quite dismissively, and of course he has no respect for his greatness, and he has no belief in his goodness. But the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, is very different. Verse 11, he says, is there no prophet? P-R-O-P-H-E-T. Is there no spokesman for God? He hasn't yet heard of Elisha, but God is about to establish Elisha. And the king says, what does God have to say at this point? We've got our plans, we're heading off to battle, but what does God say? Why would he bring us into this situation? What is his message to us? Let's hear from God. And wonder of wonders, a soldier in the army of Israel tells them about Elisha. How wonderful that God has somebody in the middle of an army that you would think would be useless speak up and say there is a prophet called Elisha. A couple of chapters further on, you remember that there's a little girl who speaks up and tells her master that she should go and look for Elisha if she wants to get help. This ability of God to use you or me for a word in season to change somebody's thinking, direction and eternity is really quite wonderful. This week I had a very loving email from somebody who told me that they'd done a course of outreach, and because of the course of outreach, which is a Sydney-based course, they had been prompted to share the gospel with somebody at work, and in God's kindness, this man had become a Christian, his wife and his children as well. The way in which God uses people like us And I'm thankful that this girl is here this morning from the UK. We'll meet these people one day in heaven, won't we? These little nobodies who God uses. One day we'll bump into them in glory and reminisce on how God used them and even us. So God is about to bring his word. That's why Elisha is in place. And that's why things have gone wrong, because it's time to recognize God all over again. But when they get to Elisha, look at verse 13. He is anything but flattering. He says in verse 13, "Why are you talking to me? And why should I talk to you? Go and tell your stupid prophets who work for your non-existent God that you have a problem. Don't come to me." And then he says, "But because of Jehoshaphat, who I respect, who is a believer, I will bring God's word to you." And he asks for a harp, which I think is a sign that he is in a listening mode, because he wants to hear from God. He's not going to make something up. He doesn't regard himself as a guru. He doesn't dig deep into himself. He's a true prophet who stands in the counsel of the Lord, Jeremiah 23, and hears the message and then runs and says it, whatever the cost. Not like the false prophets, Jeremiah 23, who say what they want to, which is going to be popular and, of course, become popular. Well, he calls for a harp. I think this is a way of him modelling that he's in listening mode. And somehow, we don't really know, verses 15 and 16, the word of God comes to him and he has a message for the kings. Well, of course, we don't need to go and sit in a corner with a harp and wait for God to speak to us. We're not mystics. We know that God has put everything we need in the book, in the scriptures, and there's more than enough there to become a believer and a useful believer. And so we go to the book in order to hear God's word. But God's word comes through Elijah, verse 16, and this is the message. You're going to get water. This is going to be a miracle. And not only that, verse 18, but there's going to be a victory over the Moabites. So God is incredibly gracious, and he says through the prophet Elisha, did I say Elijah? I meant to say Elisha. He says through the prophet Elisha, there's going to be water, and you're going to have a victory over your enemies. So this is kind of like the gospel. It's like Elisha says, I have something to tell you which you don't deserve and you can't earn it. This has just completely come from the grace of God. He's going to give you the water you need. It's going to be his provision. It's easy for him to do, even out in the desert. And he's going to cause you to have victory over your enemies, which is really what the gospel comes to us and says of Jesus, doesn't it? He will give you the life that you need. He will provide for you. He will keep you. He'll sustain you. And he will also bring victory over your enemies. Do you notice there is a close connection between these kings being desperate and a comforting word? It is my experience, and I think it's yours, that when we are sleepy, comfortable, that the Lord may not have much to say to us, except by way of warning. But when we're in a desperate situation and we feel very strongly our need, how gracious he is again and again to speak. And during this last few weeks, I've been sensing myself some need and some desperation, and have been asking him for appropriate word in season in my readings. And again, just the right thing has been there. And I think there is a link between this communication of God and this desperation of man. And we need more, don't we, than silly slogans. There's a writer in New York Times called David Brooks, and he said in one of his columns not too long ago, he said, young people today are bouncing from new job to new home to new partner, hoping that all this will magically add up to something, while social media makes them feel that they're falling and further behind. And how do we as a society prepare these young people for their future? Answer, with vapid praise about how talented they are and about how their future is limitless. And then, says David Brooks, we tell them that all the answers to life are found in getting in touch with your true self, whatever the heck that may be. And he's right. People are in great need of a solid word to stand on. And God, you see, has caused these kings to be desperate to hear a message and to go into battle standing on a promise, which is not only have they been given the water they need, but they're going to be given the victory as well. The weakness he creates, the word he provides, and thirdly and lastly, the worship he deserves. Look at verse 20. The water is flowing. It's miraculous. They've dug some trenches. God has filled the water up in the desert. It's a miracle. And then in verse 22, the Moabites get up in the morning and the water is has the sun shining on it. And possibly somebody, I don't know whether it's one or two, think it looks like blood. And they say to one another, these kings must have had a fight among themselves. They don't get on all that well. So perhaps they've had a battle and look at all the blood that's left behind. Let's go in and finish the job. And of course they head off overconfident and they lose totally. Now when I was reading this little section about Moabites looking at water, thinking it was blood, I thought to myself, what a crazy story. But actually, you see, it's probable that this is a couple of people making a hasty, sense-based decision that things look good, great. And so they rush off to the battle depending on what their eyes tell them, which is in great contrast to the people of God who are now going into battle with the Word of God as their guiding foundation. So it could well be, you see, that although this appears to be quite silly, and there is a sense in which it is quite silly, it could have been a hasty comment, it could have been a hasty guess by somebody in the Moabite army, but it certainly is a contrast with what the Israelite army is running on, which is the Word of God. And then we're told three times in verse 24, 25 and 26 that God's people go to battle and they comprehensively defeat their enemies. So by the time this chapter is finished, God has caused three or four nations to feel their desperation and to learn that there is a God who speaks and keeps his promises. Now what a wonderful thing for God to do. I mean, he does work on the individual, doesn't he? He saves the individual. But here in this unusual 2 Kings 3, he actually is at work to cause four nations to take him a little more seriously. Now, why have I said the worship God deserves? Because at the end of chapter 3, the Moabite king does something that is really disgusting. You see in verse 26, he tries to win with his soldiers, but that doesn't work. So in verse 27, he does something really terrible. He sacrifices his son on the wall of the city. This is his attempt to force the Moabite god Chemosh to come and do something because things are so terrible. And this Moabite king basically cooks his son, whether dead or alive, I don't know, on the wall of the city. And the purpose of this is because it's to make the god come to help. And you'll see in verse 27 this unusual conclusion, the fury against Israel was great. And they withdrew. And they went home. Now, this is a very difficult verse, and for those of you who like thinking, you'll stay with me, I hope, for the next 2 minutes. One commentator says this verse is just plainly embarrassing. But we're going to take the view that it is the Word of God. So what does it mean when it says the fury against Israel was great? It can't mean the fury of Chemosh was great, because Chemosh is non-existent. It can't mean the fury of Yahweh was great, because why would Yahweh be angry with the Israelites? It either means that the Moabites were in a frenzy of fury, stirred up by what their king had done, and the Israelites said, well, the battle is 99% won, let's leave. These guys have gone crazy. It's pretty well victory, so we'll depart. Or it could be that the Israelites were so revolted and disgusted by what the Moabite king had done that they said, let's go. This is terrible. Let's get out of here. I don't know which it is. You might like to tell me afterwards which it is. But the important thing is this, and this is the key to the whole message this morning. If you worship a God who is not Yahweh, and there are lots of people in our city who worship a God who is not Yahweh, and there are lots of people last night who celebrated a God who is not Yahweh, when things get desperate, and they will eventually get desperate, what will you do? How will you get your non-existent God to help you? How will you get your non-existent God to take notice and come to your aid? You remember back on Mount Carmel that the prophets of Baal were trying to get their non-existent god Baal to take notice, and so they slashed themselves with knives and caused the blood to flow so that Baal would wake up and notice them. Nothing. How will you get your false god to help you when things get desperate? But if you worship the God, Yahweh, if you've come to God the Father through Jesus the Son, it doesn't matter how desperate things are, you will never, ever, ever, ever have to force him to give his attention to you or give his compassion to you. You will never have to force his arm or force his heart, because he's utterly committed to his people. And we know this because of the cross. You see the difference? The chapter finishes with this dreadful, desperate cry to a non-existent God to come and help. And we are reminded of a God who has acted freely, fully, to help. The sacrifice of this son on the wall in 2 Kings 3 was useless. It was pointless. It was ineffective. And most worrying of all, it was loveless. There was no love in the sacrifice whatsoever. But when you get to Calvary and you see the sacrifice of God's Son, it's loving. It's willing. It's effective. It's purposeful. It's gracious. It's wonderful. And it is the great proof that God is committed to his people and needs no help in being compassionate or taking an interest in your circumstances. So this remarkable chapter, 2 Kings 3, where God establishes himself among four kingdoms, is a reminder to us that he may create a weakness in order to get attention. Then he will produce a word in season, which we need. And it will bring us to worship him and to trust him, the one who doesn't need to be forced to love us, but so loves the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, let's thank him. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful chapter. We thank you for the reminder that in your great kindness you bring weakness on a small scale and sometimes on a large scale, and we pray that you would bring many to their senses. We thank you too for your word, that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given us a message of grace, of plenty, of victory. And we thank you that you are a God who does not need to have his arm or his heart forced, but that you have shown yourself to be a God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We pray that you would help us, our Heavenly Father, to rejoice in your love for us and to help others to experience the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.